second epistle of Peter, we've entered that epistle, and my text this morning is verse 8, and I'll show you why I've gone so far ahead shortly. But I'll read as our reading this morning, the same reading as we had last week, but I think we need to have this portion in our minds as we're going through it. So the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the context that we had for last Sunday and for this Sunday as well. That Simon Peter is writing to these scattered Christians. We've been through the first epistle, and he's sending now this letter to them. And he wants grace to be multiplied towards them. Well, who are they? They are people who have a certain knowledge. And an important part of this first chapter deals with that problem of knowledge, which we shall unfold as the time goes on. He says here, I want you to experience what it means to be a person with the knowledge of God in your heart. And the aim he has is this. He has as his aim a godly life or holiness. That's his aim. So he's coming very directly to the point in this epistle. He is speaking to those, as we have in this first verse, that have obtained like precious faith. There has been a time in their lives when the grace of God approached them, and when they came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, where sins were forgiven, and where they had peace with God, and where they were counted righteous in the sight of God. He is speaking to people who have an experience of grace. He's referring to it all now as a kind of knowledge, in the way it is. It isn't just barren knowledge on its own, but it's a kind of knowledge. But this knowledge, he says, is rather special, that he wants them to have all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So that's the picture. I've called you to glory and virtue. I called you to believe in me. I called you to the cross. I called you to an experience of grace. The call ultimately will be to glory and virtue. But at the same time, he's saying, the calling here, whilst you're here on earth, is I've called you to a life of godliness, to life and to godliness. And so that ultimately that you'll arrive at your destination there. These are the people to whom he is speaking. That from this knowledge of grace should spring up in a very natural and in a very wonderful way a godly life. Now then, let's stay there for a moment. Can you accept that? You see, it is so very, very easy for us to rest upon something like this. Well, I am the Lord's. There was a time in my life when I was lost, a time when Jesus found me, where the Holy Spirit enlightened and quickened me, and when I came into that area of grace, and I can very clearly remember that. And I am not speaking now of deluded people, but I'm speaking of those who truly believe, and probably it is true in their hearts, that there is an experience of grace, the grace of God. And they've known what it is to have like precious faith. Now, that's not believism. not believe on Jesus Christ and everything's all right in a kind of a light-hearted way. By grace I am saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Grace and faith, they come from God. So now it is a kind of a spiritual revolution takes place in your heart, and you become a child of faith and a child of grace. Now he's saying, these people, I'm writing to them, and he's saying to these people in all these places at the beginning, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he's speaking to these scattered Christians and persecuted Christians and saying, I want you to live godly lives. But how can we? Ah, he says, from the knowledge that you have, godliness should spring as a natural thing from the knowledge of God that you have. It's a very searching thing. Because we begin to ask ourselves questions like this. Well, am I a godly man? Not am I an evangelical? It is important to believe and to embrace the evangelical faith, but you can do that in an intellectual kind of way. But am I a man of grace? Are you a man or a woman of grace? That you submit yourselves completely to the authority of God in the Word of God. And oftentimes when you thought you'd like to do this and be angry that way or say this thing or another and you're full of it and suddenly you are restrained by the grace of God, you submit yourself to that restraint and obey the grace of God. You see, we are not under law, but we are under grace. And we are under the authority of the grace of God. And under the authority of living then a life that is a gracious life. It involves what the law describes to us. But we are not legalistic in saying we are under the law. We are not. But we are under grace, and that we should be a gracious people. Now he tells us for our assistance that there are great and precious promises. So if I'm having a problem regarding my spiritual life, I then pause for a while and say, Lord, surely there is a promise, there is a principle that can be worked through and wrought in my heart in this particular instance. And God will do it. And so that we might be enabled to do these things. But there was something else. And something that I will remind you of most Sundays, God willing. We are partakers of the divine nature. You may be up, you may be down. You may feel well spiritually, you may be going through a time of spiritual declension. Whatever it may be, that if you're a child of grace, not only are you justified by faith, that is, by faith, the righteousness of Christ is applied to you, and therefore you are justified in the sight of God. That's a full phrase. That we are justified by faith. But that is a legalistic or forensic term. That you know that is something on its own. It applies to me and it counts for me. And you might say, ah well, that being done, I am free. Yes, but remember this as well. Somewhere there, I do not know the chronological order. No one does. Somewhere there in the working of grace, he places us in Christ. It is a mystic union. It is a mystery. It is mysterious. And yet it is a wonderful thing. So that you are never ever again alone. You never can be alone. If your friends forsake you, and if your relatives have died, and you're the last of the family, whatever it may be, you can never be alone. Why? Because you are in this glorious union with Christ. It's a wonderful thing, challenging thing, because we are able to grieve him. Yes, we grieve the Spirit, we wound Christ. We do that because the relationship one is so close. It is closer than breathing. It is closer than our soul and our body and his breath. We are in him. And with that knowledge, who am I? I am converted. I am a Christian. Why? My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. What happened to you? Well, I was convicted of my sin and God laid hold upon me. Excellent. Who are you? I am a child of God. I have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. Yes, who are you? I am in Christ. I am a partaker of the divine nature. It's a daring thing. You could never dare say it if Scripture did not say it. A partaker of the divine nature, Christ-like. Now then, we have a list that are referred to as these things. I'll go through the list quickly. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity or love. And I had thoughts at one point of having a sermon on each one of them. But then I thought, no, I will not do that, because there is a remarkable theme here. You take that list and refer to it. And they are referred to then altogether as these things. Then look at this. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we look at this morning. Look at verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Can you see now the basic thing we have there? These things and these conclusions on these verses. Then verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. But although there isn't that little term, these things, in verse 11, yet see now, these things being true, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there are four threads, if you like, all twining together there, and they're all drawing the colors of these things. So these things will be weaving their way through these four thoughts that we have in these four verses. But this morning it will suffice us to look at verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, where grace has entered, where grace has entered, let's stay there for a little while. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, where grace has entered, we find it in verses 2 and verses 3 in this book, in this particular chapter. And what does it imply as far as I am concerned? It is a significant phrase. It means that in one certain area, I am not ignorant. We may not be very clever, or we may be clever. We may not be very gifted, or we may be very gifted. All sorts of varieties of personalities and talents and gifts and situations and weaknesses and strengths that you and I may have. But here is a Christian may have all those varieties and all sorts of, you might say, different kinds of people. One person can do one thing, one another thing, and so on. But a Christian is not ignorant of one thing. He has a knowledge. And it is a special knowledge. It is a knowledge of God. And yet there is a mystery about this knowledge that is touched on in chapter 1, in 1 Peter, verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is a mystery about this knowledge. In verse 3, we are told that he calls us. In verse 2, we are told there is a knowledge of God and of Jesus. Well, what is this knowledge? To begin with, it is this. I know that I am a sinner. I know that my mind and my heart and my life is unclean outside of the grace of God. I know that I will be rejected of God because of the very character of God and because of my fallen nature. I know whom I have believed. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I know that he died on Calvary as a penalty for my sin. I know that the grace of God has quickened me and enlightened me and brought me to a state of grace. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I have peace with God. I know that God is my Father. I know that there is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. This is knowledge. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus, as far as I'm concerned. Why is he using this word knowledge? A little later on, a few years later, a century or so or more, there appeared a people called the Gnostics, spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. It's a word for knowledge, to know. They were nicknamed in the early church the Knowing Ones. But they said this, you see, this is much later than when Peter wrote now, but I'll show you why I'm referring to this. At that time, they said, we are the Knowing Ones, and they had all sorts of little things. At one time, I thought I might be able to remember all the teachings that they had. They had all sorts of areas that you reached, and like plateaus and so on, and that you had these different experiences, and they separated the mind from the body, or the soul or the spirit from the body. They separated. And so that the spirits and the things of the spirit and of holiness of God were to do with that thinking and that hoping and aspiring and spiritual part of you. But it didn't really matter what the body did. But they lived any old how. They divorced belief and behavior, but they were the knowing ones. And they said, so long as you know these things, it doesn't really matter how you behave, so long as you know. But as far as the old-fashioned gospel that they preached in the time of Peter and Paul and these, as far as that is concerned, that's for the ordinary people, not for us, the intelligentsia, who are able to bring all these stratas of knowledge and all these fanciful things. And they delighted in these flights of fancy, the knowing ones. But it was a terrible thing. They thought they were all right. They were completely deluded. But they were so terribly wrong. They were not in the time of Peter. But you see, a thing like that does not arise without strands of it coming from somewhere before it evolves into its full teaching and its full force. And so many, many years before that came, there were indications of people wanting something extra to the gospel. All sorts of things. They were not known then as the Gnostics, but there was this idea of knowledge. Only to know. It can be today, you know, in one way, where a person says, I know my doctrines perfectly. I know my Bible perfectly. It can even come in that kind of form, where you lay the total emphasis on knowledge. And yet knowledge is important, but the knowledge that we have here is a different thing. So Peter is doing really, guided by the Holy Spirit, he's giving warning shots. He can see where this is going to lead them. And so he says, now, this knowledge of God and this knowledge of Jesus is unto life and godliness, not unto licentiousness and not unto lax living or not compromise with the world. But this knowledge enriches the soul and enriches the mind and enriches the heart and enriches the life and makes you so that you are a godly person, so that this knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord makes you into a godly person. It follows that you follow the way of grace. That is what he's saying. And that is the burden of his heart. To them that have obtained like precious faith to the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. He begins right in the beginning of the epistle there with this word righteousness. Not meant now as justification by faith there, but that there should be righteousness in that person who has a knowledge of grace and a knowledge of God. What does that mean? It means that for a Christian, there are no options. For a Christian, there is but one way, the narrow way. For the Christian, there is no choice between being what he termed a carnal Christian. There is no such thing. To be carnally minded is what? Death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. So if any one of us thinks that he can get away and come into heaven as a carnal Christian, he's making one big mistake. He is deluded. It's a terrible mistake to make. So there are no options in the Christian life. This knowledge brings us into this godly and this holy life. I think it's one of the Wesley wrote this hymn, "Give me that knowledge pure, divine, to know and feel that thou art mine, and thee my portion call, that that doubts and fears may flee away, and faith unfeigned win the day, and triumph over all." Give me that knowledge, the knowledge that saves, the knowledge that keeps, that knowledge that guides, that knowledge that is divine, that knowledge that is mine because I'm a partaker of the divine nature. That's the knowledge that he's talking about. And you can see the burden and the concern that these men had. Now then, that is where grace has entered, so that we must understand that that is why our blessed Saviour said, count the cost. Consider well, before you embark upon the Christian faith, or you commit yourself to our great and glorious God, count the cost. Because you are given faith to believe and repent, so by the repentance you turn away forever from the ways of the world. And that is your direction ahead. You don't go back anymore, you go forward in the things of God, where grace has entered, where grace is encouraged. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now he is not saying now that these things that are added will add to our salvation in the sense it makes us more saved. We are saved because we are saved by grace and by faith alone in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this faith is adorned. This faith means that the radical change has taken place in our lives. Now I'm going to stay on one little word that may surprise you. The word add. Add to your faith. Beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, it is an old word, a very interesting word, and a history to it. In olden times in Greece, when they had plays, what we know as a Greek play, it wouldn't be the kind of play that you and I know of, where there's a great deal of activity and of dressing up and changing of scenery and so on. There wouldn't be that kind of thing. There would be groups and choruses. And if there would be a sponsor, a very wealthy sponsor would want to have plenty of well-trained choruses, groups of people, and elaborately dressed, so that they would be there in their finery, nothing particularly to do with the play, but they would be there in their finery, so that you may say, this is a tremendous Greek play that we are seeing today, because look at the chorus of the background of the play. There's that chorus there, not talking of choruses now singing, this is chorus speaking. So that there would be 20 there, dressed in fine robes, and every so often they would make their contribution, and so on. And the richer the sponsor would be in the promoter, the more wealthy would be the dresses of these chorus speakers, and more elaborate the things that they said. And so it meant a generous and costly cooperation with the playwright. You see it? That's the meaning of it. It meant a generous and a costly cooperation with a playwright. So that word then became to mean one thing. It dropped the idea of the Greek play altogether. So art came to mean a generous and a costly cooperation. So Peter uses it here. Now then, come on, you men of faith. Let us see in a life of faith a generous and a costly cooperation with the way of grace. Beautiful, isn't it? Searching, but very beautiful. So that in our lives here today, that not only should we be men and women of faith, but there is a generous and a costly cooperation. Now then, cooperate with God. I'll read these through because we'll be going through them many times. Faith. That you look at your foundation stone, that you're justified by faith, and you stand firmly on redemption ground, and you say, I thank God that I'm here. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And always a remembrance of that, that we're never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, that there is nothing worthwhile in us. It is by grace that we are saved. So remember that, and that comes first. And this knowledge here, add to your faith, this knowledge of this faith, what is done for you. It has brought you into a relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Add virtue. Now this virtue here is excellence of character, that you might be, the word is really fulfillment, that you might have a fulfilled Christian life. How many times in this last 20 years have people said, I don't feel fulfilled, I don't feel like this, that and the other, and they want things that will take them away from that costly and generous cooperation. Instead of coming to that place, if they want to be fulfilled in the Christian life, then come out. You can't add to your salvation, but you can adorn your life of grace. Add this costly and this generous cooperation. Be Christ-like. May the mind of Christ be in me. It tells us in the scripture, for we have the mind of Christ, then use it. And also knowledge. And he's coming again to knowledge. What is this? What is the cure of false knowledge? Getting to know what the false teachers are saying and having an answer. A knowledge for knowledge, an argument for argument, a philosophy for philosophy. No, not at all. A greater and a deeper knowledge of God. Know your God. Let us get to know God. Now, at the beginning, what seems always to be a new session. Let us get to know him in the scriptures, in the doctrines, in our experience, in our lives, in our fellowship together, in our worship, in our Bible classes, in our prayer meetings, in our exercising of the things of God. Know your God. And in the depths of your being, know your God. And temperance, self-control, controlling the passions, that is submissing ourselves to the indwelling Christ. You see, what a far, far cry that is from this idea of what they call freedom, which they mean license. Our freedom is freedom to love God. Our freedom is to obey God. And it is to mortify the body and self-control. Our knowledge brings us knowledge of God and submission to him. Are these things? And patience, endurance, unmoved by difficulty or distress. You see, there are two kinds, aren't there, of attacks that can come to satanic agencies. It can be from the world, from without, and it can be from the enticement and the flesh from within. And they come to us all. Of course they do. You and I are tempted from without very often. And sad to say, we are often tempted. We needn't have a word said from outside. And it can rise from within us, from the heart, from the flesh. It can rise there. So what shall I do? I endure. How can I endure? This is why I shall endure. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Where are we now? Endure. Going through a hard time. What shall I do? Shall I mope about it? No. Endure. Show that there is patience. Draw on the promises of God. Seek the promises of God. Great and precious promises. You might say, Lord, I'm having a little difficulty in this endurance test at the moment. There are things and thoughts from the world, or there are thoughts from the heart or the mind that are baffling and bringing difficulties to me. Bring me a promise, Lord, and let me lay hold on it, and let me claim to it. And godliness, or reverence. A reverence towards God. And respect towards men. Look at our blessed Savior. See how he honored God. No question about that. But see how he respected people. Publicans and Pharisees and sinners. He was straight, I know. But he never despised people. To despise is a terrible thing. You don't find it at all in the timetable of our Lord. You have pity, you have rebuke, but he does not despise people. He gives them his undivided attention. There can be a crowd. Somebody touched me. And he gives that poor woman his undivided attention. They were clamoring around him. They were chatting, shouting, arguing, wanting to know answers to questions, asking, seeking the lot. Yet he gives his undivided attention to that poor little lady. Why? He loved his neighbor as himself. To respect God and to respect one another. Godliness and reverence. Brotherly kindness. An ordinary thing. But you know, we can sometimes be very good on the big thing of love and yet miss out on its, perhaps its little brother, but a beautiful little brother. To be kind. If any man says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. To be kind to one another. How far it goes. There was a hymn I can remember once. I forget which hymn book it was. To those who fall. How kind thou art. Have we always been kind to those who fall? Yet he is. He is kind. He wants us to exercise brotherly kindness and love. Charity or love. We are of royal birth. We are a royal priesthood. We are kings. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are royal birth, and therefore our bearing should be of royalty. And what does this mean? It means that we should be very, very jealous regarding the people of the kingdom. We bear one another's burdens with the same family, with the royal family. We guard the unity. Why? Because we will not have any other foe and bring distress or disunity into the royal family of God. We'll never refuse a brother if he's one of the royal family, because we are the children of God. They're a wonderful list, aren't they? Wonderful. Bear them gently in your mind. Read over them. And see if you're giving generous and costly cooperation. Now then, where grace is established. For, if these things be in you, and abound, not meanly, and abound, they make you, that he shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this then mean? It means that as a child of grace, that my life is adorned with a graciousness that God would have me to be. Now then, in the day of judgment, only one thing truly is required. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's true. But do you believe that it is possible to be a man or a woman of grace who never had a costly and a generous cooperation with God? Is it possible that their cooperation were in the grey areas? Is it possible that they then were the children of God? Is it possible that they will be there at all? It isn't a costly and a generous cooperation that saves us, but it shows us that faith is there. And the terrors of law and of God with us can have nothing to do. But you know there's something else. We are told by Paul in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I don't know if it is a second judgment. I don't think so particularly, but it might be. Who can say when you're in eternity and not in time? We call it an aspect of the judgment, or it may be separate from it. Who can tell? But we know this, that when we are free and we're able to say, I am a child of God, I enter into glory, and the judgment has been, and I am free from the wrath of God, saved by grace, then I will know, stand before Christ, answerable for your life of grace. For the day that I was born again, converted, came to a knowledge of grace, to the day of my departure, for that life, my thinking, my motives, my actions, my life, my behavior, my attitude, my wasted years, all of it. Graces I was able to do, things that God enabled me to do, to be faithful, to be kind, to be gracious, all these things. I stand before him in that day. Will we be barren and unfruitful? You see, it's important for us to bear in mind that a rebuke from the Lord doesn't send us from heaven. But when Peter failed and the Lord turned to look upon him, he wept. I don't know how we will feel. I don't know what the rewards are for faithfulness and for costly cooperation. But I only know this, that as a child of grace, that we then have a full-time occupation living for him, living to the glory of God. We need not fear the day of judgment, but we must be aware of the day of Christ. And he turns us back to this then, these things, you have a knowledge of salvation, a knowledge of redemption, a knowledge of grace, a knowledge which is a spiritual knowledge, a knowledge that causes spirituality to spring forth in your life. You have a knowledge. Yes, we have that. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and we know that we shall be with him. That. But I want this knowledge, he said. Add to your knowledge. Costly cooperation. Begin from this very moment. Don't, if you're feeling this morning, oh, I'm hopeless, oh, I'm terrible, I give up. That's a foolish thing to do. Or you begin to say, oh, I regret I said this, I'm sorry I said that, I wasted so many years. Then you wasted another 5 minutes. The advice is this. From this moment then, Lord, I cooperate. It's going to be costly. But when I look at the cost of Calvary, it is nothing. But with abounding grace in my heart and drawing on the promises of God, costly and a generous cooperation with God, that we might live to the glory of God and that men and women might know that something hit this world when Christianity came and still makes a profound effect upon it. Take up thy cross. This is not the cross of Christ, remember. Take up the cross and follow Christ. Nor think till death to lay it down. For only he who bears a cross may hope to wear the glorious crown. It is an adventure, a spiritual, exciting adventure. But all the while we bring ourselves into the scrutiny of God, avail ourselves of a promise, and abound generously and in a sacrificial way in the seeing of these things, that they are in our life and that they abound. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us and pray that we might be given grace upon grace for every situation, for thy name's sake. Amen.